Our sermon text this morning is, once again, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You'll be helped to turn there in your Bibles or to follow along in the bulletin. Beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. Well, the names in that genealogy that we just read represent dozens of Bible stories. If you're familiar at all with the Bible, you'll recognize many of the names that we've just read, names like Solomon, Ruth, Jacob, Abraham. And our Old Testament is full of stories about these characters. The better we get to know the contents of the whole Bible, the more we begin to read these stories in their order, as God has put them together for us, the more we begin to see that for all the many stories told in the Bible also adds up to one grand, overarching story. Have you ever considered what the overarching story of the Bible, this book that God has written us, have you ever considered what that story is about? Or what role you and I play in this story that God has written us in the Bible? What is the overarching story of the whole Bible? And what role do you and I play in that story? Well, this morning we're in the middle of a four-part series that is rooted in the chapter that we just read in Matthew chapter 1. Ordinarily, our custom is to take a segment of Scripture and to study through each of its verses and to sort of extract its message. But what we're doing in the month of December is a little bit different. As I said, this series is rooted in Matthew chapter 1, but really we're studying four big ideas that Matthew highlights in this first chapter about the Lord Jesus, and how those themes or ideas are developed really throughout the Bible. So specifically in this four-part series, we're considering Matthew's claims that Jesus is the son of Abraham. That was last week. The son of David, as we'll consider this week, this morning. The son of exile and the son of God. As I mentioned last week, we considered Matthew's interest in Abraham and what it means that Jesus is the seed, the son of Abraham par excellence. And today we are focusing on the other individual who is especially prominent in Matthew's genealogy, and that is the 10th century BC Israelite king, David. I trust it's clear just from a reading of the passage that as Matthew introduces Jesus by tracing his family tree, Matthew gives to David a special and even a unique prominence. Matthew focuses in his genealogy even more on David than he does on Abraham. We see that first again in verse 1, where Matthew introduces the genealogy by saying that he's going to establish that Jesus is descended from David. When we get to David in the middle of the genealogy in verse 6, notice that Matthew pauses to give us David's title, David the King. Well, Matthew lists about 15 kings in this genealogy, but only David gets a pause for his title, the king. And then in verse 17, after the genealogy is over, Matthew mentions David again as one of his chapter headings, Abraham, David, exile. Those are the headings in Matthew's genealogy. And by the way, this is interesting. In verse 17, notice that Matthew repeats three times that his genealogy is structured in sets of 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. Interestingly, many believe that that number 14 also highlights the significance of David. Let me explain. In popular Jewish thought in Matthew's day, letters were associated with numerical values. And so words, which were made up of letters, were thought to have a number associated with them. So just to give a simple illustration, imagine that in English, the letter A, because it's the first letter, were associated with the number 1. And L, because it's the 12th letter, were associated with the number 12. Well, in this very Jewish first century way of thinking, the name Al, A-L, would be thought and known widely to have a value of 13. Because A is 1 and L is 12. You add them and you get 13. Well, when you calculate the numerical value of the Hebrew name David with its three consonants, guess what the numerical value of the name is? 14. So by saying that Jesus descends from Abraham through three sets of 14, 14, 14 generations, Matthew is even further highlighting that Jesus is the son of David, David, David. If that weren't enough, in verse 20, when this angel comes to address the soon-to-be adoptive father of Jesus, Joseph, what does he call him? He calls him Joseph, son of David. Matthew won't let us miss that Jesus is the son of David. And the reason for Matthew's great emphasis on this character, David, is that when we come to understand David's role in the grand story of the Bible, and all that it means that Jesus is the son of David. That illumines for us what the grand story of the Bible is about and the role that we play in that story, what our place in this story is. So with the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like us to consider the story of the whole Bible, much as we did last week, in three segments. First, we'll consider the story before David. Second, we'll consider the story of David. And then third, we'll conclude with the story of the son of David. And then at the very end, we'll reflect on those two questions we asked at the beginning and how we ought to respond to all that we see. So first this morning, let's consider the story of the Bible before David. Well, in sum, the story of the Bible before David is designed from start to finish to reveal that we need a king. The story of the Bible before David is crafted by God to show us how badly we need a king. And specifically, we need a king who will deliver us from our enemies so that we can live under God's blessing. Last week, we saw in the first chapter of the Bible that when God created humanity in his image, his kind purpose was to bless us. I remember last week, we spent some time in that verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God gives mankind our first charter or our first commission. I remember we saw in Genesis 1:28 as we see God summarize his purpose for us. This is what we read. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Last week, we thought about how God's purpose is to bless us with his favor, to multiply us into a company of image bearers who reflect his glory, and to cause us to fill and subdue the earth as a beautiful, habitable garden filled with his glory. Well, notice what God says in the rest of the verse. We didn't quite get to this last week. God says, "Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, the first chapter of the Bible clearly presents God as the creator king, who is relegating the various realms of his creation to certain authorities. For example, God gives the sun to rule over the day. And in this verse, we see that God gives the earth into the kingship of the first man and the first woman. Humanity was created by God to be his royal representatives on earth, having dominion, God says specifically, over the animals, the beasts of the field on God's behalf, structuring life on earth in a way that's good and pleasing to God. That is in line with his aims. Well, we also saw that last week, as we considered Genesis 1 to 11, the story before Abraham, we saw that apart from God's sort of intervening grace, mankind seems bent on rejecting God's purpose and forfeiting his blessing through our rebellion against him, through our sin. Well, one of the great reasons that mankind continues to stumble into disobedience and to forfeit God's blessing, not to enjoy all that he's purposed for us, one of the great reasons that keeps happening is because mankind, and in particular God's people, have enemies. In Genesis chapter 3, which tells the story of mankind's fall into sin and the entrance of God's curse in the world, one of the causes of that first fall is a terrible enemy of God and of mankind called Satan. Satan is described in the Bible as a powerful and evil spiritual being who hates God, hates God's purposes and therefore hates God's image bearers, and especially his people. Satan is first introduced in the Bible as a serpent. It seems that God's enemy, mankind's enemy, Satan, first disguises himself as one of the beasts of the field, specifically a snake. And Satan slithers into God's good garden, where he'd put the first man and the first woman, and he invites them to rebel against God, to trust that what he says about reality is truer than what God says. And in fact, that God can't be trusted truly to bless humanity. They need to seize blessing for themselves by disobeying. Well, if you know the story, you'll know that the first man and the first woman are duped by their enemy, Satan, or led astray, rather, by their enemy, Satan, into disobeying God. And so we see that from the beginning, mankind's first fall involves King Adam's failure to exercise dominion over his enemy, Satan. God had just told Adam to have dominion over the who? The beasts of the field, to rule over them in a way that was pleasing to God. But Adam sides with the snake in rebellion against the God who had blessed him. By the way, isn't that what we do every time we love the things of this world above our God? God has told us to reign, so to speak, over our lives in a way that brings him glory and displays his supreme worth. But we find our hearts pulled after created things, things of this life, as though they were God. We look to created things, pleasure, money, rest, recreation, relationships, whatever. We look to created things to do for us what only God can do. And we become their slaves. God had told us to have dominion over creation, to rule it for his glory. And when we worship the creature rather than the creator, we end up under the dominion of what the Bible calls idolatry. See, throughout the Bible, Satan invisibly tempts mankind to do just this, to worship, to organize our lives around, to give our greatest love to created things instead of to God. And in so doing, Satan unleashed one of his most successful tricks in his attempt to defraud mankind of God's blessing. See, Satan, the formidable enemy that he is, has unleashed in the hearts of men and women an even more deadly internal enemy. And that is the enemy of our sin. I don't know what you think when I say that word sin. And many in our culture think of sin as sort of an old-fashioned way of describing breaches of the rules. The Bible teaches that sin is a ruthless, anti-God force in our hearts. Sin is the bent of our souls away from God and his goodness and authority and in on ourselves and toward creation in false worship. We see the power not only of our external enemy, Satan, but of our internal enemy, sin, in the story of Adam's first sons, Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, four chapters into the Bible. It comes time to worship God with offerings, and Abel honors God with his worship, and Cain doesn't. Abel's worship is accepted, Cain's is not. The Bible tells us that Cain is vexed and sullen because of his own sin and its consequences. And so God lovingly comes to Cain and he says, Cain, listen, you have an enemy, and that enemy is called sin. God says to Cain, your enemy sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have, to control you. And Cain, you must master this enemy. You must not give in to your enemy's sin. But Cain does. And he is led by the corruption, the sin of his heart, to murder his brother and to become hostile to God. It's in the story of Cain that we see tragically that our enemy sin turns us into God's enemies and naturally the enemies of all who trust in and belong to him. Well, as the story of the Bible continues on from Genesis 4, we see that God's people, all mankind, but also those who trust in the Lord, continue to be plagued by enemies, by external enemies and by internal enemies. God's people throughout the first books of the Bible have many external enemies who are unwittingly doing the bidding of Satan. Most often the external enemies of God's people take the form of pagan nations who want to wipe those who trust in God off the face of the earth. Read the first 5 or 6 or 7 books of the Old Testament and you'll begin to see some of these enemies. One of them is a man named Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt, who murders and oppresses many of God's people. Some of God's enemies are the Canaanites, who are not excited about God's plan to give the land of Canaan to his people. We meet other enemies like the Moabites and the Philistines, vicious nations that declare war on God's people, who subjugate and, when they can, destroy them. And of course, God's people, those who trust in him, also continue to face the internal enemy of their sin. Often they are drawn into the foolish and destructive behaviors of those who don't know God. They, left to themselves, will stray from God. And so God's solution for dealing with the enemies of his people, of those who trust in him, so that he can bless them, God's solution for the internal and external enemies of his people is to give his people a king, a good king who will subdue their enemies and rescue them from them. When God makes his covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promises that we considered last week, in Genesis 17, as God is reiterating and expanding on those promises to Abraham about his purpose to bless the seed of Abraham and all nations through him, God says this to Abraham. He says, Abraham, kings are going to come from you. Kings are going to come from you. Well, very interestingly, none of Abraham's descendants are kings for 1,000 years. But very quickly in the life of the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, God's people, there's a pattern that emerges. And the pattern is that God's people flourish when there is a singular leader, a hero, a deliverer at their head. God's people are led into his blessing when God raises up a leader to rescue them from their enemies and to curb their sin, to limit their straying from him. In the first 5 books of the Bible, that deliverer is principally Moses. Moses rescues God's people from many of their external murderous enemies, like the Egyptians, like Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Moses also restrains the internal enemy of sin by giving God's people his law. In the 6th book of the Bible, the book after Moses dies, the hero who leads God's people is Joshua. And again, Joshua defeats Israel's external enemies so that they can live in the promised land. Joshua calls God's people away from the sin that would drag them from the Lord. Well, after Joshua dies, the next book of the Bible is the book of Judges. Here's how the book of Judges goes. When God's people don't have a singular leader to guide them in the worship of God and to rescue them from their enemies, it's an absolute dumpster fire. God's people live in sin and squalor and under the oppression of their enemies. But God, again and again throughout the book of Judges, raises up a singular deliverer, again, to defeat God's people's enemies and to restrain their sin, to lead them in the worship of the Lord. In fact, the end of the book of Judges, from Judges 17 to 21, to the end, there is a repeated drumbeat mentioned four times that in those days, there was no king. And in these days when there was no king, we find some of the most squalid and terrible stories in the Bible. The last five chapters of Judges where there's no king, they are full of murder and lewdness and blasphemy and abuse and breakdown and civil war. So if you're reading the story of the Bible from the verse 1 of Genesis to the end of Judges, that seventh book of the Bible, if you're paying attention, you're thinking, man, God's people need a king to rescue them from their enemies so that they can enjoy God's blessing. That is, I think, the grand point of the story of the Bible before King David. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is the story of David. The story of David is introduced very briefly by a story about a woman named Ruth, which takes place during the days of the judges. I won't tell you that story now, but the point of the story is that even in the dark days when God's people are suffering, God is at work to raise up a king for them. The book of Ruth concludes with another genealogy. Matthew's not the first to record a genealogy that centers on David. The book of Ruth ends by revealing that Ruth, the heroine of the story, is the great-grandmother of David, the king. As the Bible unpacks the story of David himself, what it's showing us is the kind of king that we need. That's our second point. The story of David shows us the king that we need. David is the climactic figure in the story of the Old Testament. I remember when I learned that and so much of the Old Testament clicked into place for me when I realized that the Old Testament drives toward and then looks back at David. David's story receives more attention than anyone else's in the Old Testament, by my count. His name is the most mentioned name in the Bible behind the name of the Lord Jesus. David's life is narrated principally in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of 1 Chronicles retells that story with a focus on David's involvement in building the temple, another biblical theme for another day. Well, in order to understand the story of David, it's helpful very briefly to start with the story of Saul. What you need to know about Saul is that he is Israel's first king who does not listen to God. Twice in Saul's career, Saul receives very specific instructions from the Lord, and Saul does not listen to what God says. And so in the middle of this narrative about King Saul, the first king, there's a poem about how God desires that his people would listen. And so in response to God, to Saul's refusal to listen to God, God raises up the king David, a king whom God says is after his own heart or committed to his purposes. We first meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God's prophet Samuel anoints David or pours oil on his head, signifying that he will be the king to replace Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16, we're told that from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David to lead and empower him. And for the next two dozen chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel, David is the king we've been waiting for. David is presented by the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel as the king that God's people need. One of the first stories we're told about David is also one of the most famous. It's all about David rescuing God's people from their enemies, specifically from a giant warrior Philistine enemy named Goliath. Goliath is the champion of the Philistines' cause to kill and subjugate God's people Israel. It's very interesting. In the text of 1 Samuel, Goliath is compared to a dog and a bear and a lion, to the beasts of the field. As Goliath's armor is being described in the first book of 1 Samuel, the author points out that Goliath is covered in a coat of scales, much like a serpent, I remember, from elsewhere in the Bible. Well, Goliath, being 9 feet tall and armed with ridiculously powerful, large, and strong armor and weapons, is the superior of everyone in King Saul's Israelite army. No one in King Saul's army is a match for their enemy, Goliath. But David has been anointed by God's Spirit. He is the king that God is raising up to rescue his people from their enemies. And so when David hears that this Philistine has been mocking the living God, he's not having it. And so David meets Goliath in the field of battle, and with a sling stone, he crushes Goliath's head and cuts it off. If you're reading the story of the Bible attentively from the beginning, when you come to the story of David and Goliath, your reaction should not be, man, I got to be more like that. I need to face the giants in my life through courage and confidence. If you're reading the story of the Bible attentively from the beginning and you get to David who crushes serpentine Goliath's head, you're thinking, this is the king. God is raising up the king his people need to rescue them from their enemies and lead them to himself. Well, from the story of David and Goliath all the way to the middle of 2 Samuel, it's win after win after win for David. 1 Samuel 18 says it like this. It says, David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. David stomps God's enemies on the battlefield. He escapes from the murderous King Saul, maintaining his own integrity. And most wonderfully, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel points out that David is a king who listens. He listens to God again and again at crucial junctures in the story of David. David inquires of the Lord. He asks God what he ought to do. And through a supernatural means that God had appointed for his people in the Old Testament, David hears directly from God. And when God speaks to David, David listens. He is a king who, unlike King Adam, unlike King Saul, obeys. And so his reign is attended with blessing. We see that David listens not only to God when he speaks supernaturally, but also to what God says in his written word. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read this. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. In the way that David governed Israel, he listened to God's law. And so consequently, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first verse of that chapter, this amazing verse. We read that the Lord had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies. David, it seems, is the king who rescues God's people from their enemies and leads them into his rest and blessing. Well, the tragedy of the Old Testament is that David does not escape from our most seductive enemy. The final third of the narrative of David's life tells the story of David's decline. See, David proves only sort of kind of good at listening to God. In disobedience to God's clear command, David begins to accrue many wives. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that David murders one of his loyal soldiers to cover up an affair with his wife, Bathsheba. We read in 1 Kings that David did not follow God's wisdom in disciplining his sons. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1 that David was unwilling to displease his son Adonijah. He never said anything to his son that would displease his son. He would rather displease God. And so the story of David begins to spiral downward. The first half of David's life, the first two-thirds of David's story, show us the king that we need if we're to be delivered from our enemies and be blessed. And the final third of David's story shows us that he is not that king. And that's why the most important chapter in the life of King David is surely 2 Samuel chapter 7, the passage that Audrey read for us earlier. Because in that passage, God promises to give David a son who will reign forever. A son whose reign will fully and finally deliver God's people from all their enemies and bring them into his blessing. And so from 2 Samuel 7 onward, the rest of the story of the Old Testament becomes a story of watching and waiting for the son of David. In fact, all that we saw last week about the importance of Abraham and God's plan to bless the nations through Abraham converges with this storyline about David and his son. In the book of Psalms, a book of Hebrew Old Testament poetry and worship and hymnody, in Psalm 72, we find a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for the son of David. The psalmist is praying for the king who sits on David's throne. And in Psalm 72:17, we find the psalmist pray this. He says, of the king, the descendant of David, may all nations be blessed in him. What does that sound like? That sounds like God's promise to Abraham. The psalmist is cluing us in that God doesn't have two plot lines going simultaneously. There's the Abraham thing and the David thing. No, the seed of Abraham and the son of David, the king who sits on David's throne, they will be the same individual who comes and reigns from David's throne and brings God's blessing to all the nations as he promised to Abraham. The rest of the historical books in the Old Testament zero in on the kings who sit in David's throne, and they find all of them to fall woefully short. The rest of the prophetic books in the Old Testament resound with the steady drumbeat that God is still committed to his promise to send the son of David, the true and greater king who will rescue us from our enemies. The story of David shows us the king we need by outlining and prefiguring him in what's good about David, and by pointing beyond David, as we see that David is a lot like us, like King Saul, like King Adam, in need of rescue from sin. Well, that brings us third and finally to the story of the son of David. David is the climactic figure of the Old Testament, and that is why the authors of the New Testament are obsessed with telling us that Jesus is the son of David. The New Testament authors want us to see that Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows and the sacrifices. When the New Testament authors want to tell us one thing about Jesus from the Old Testament, they go to David again and again and again. That is the big truth about Jesus that the New Testament authors center on. Let me show that to you. Again, remember the supreme prominence under Jesus of David in Matthew's genealogy. Remember Jesus' title, Jesus Christ. What does Christ mean? It means anointed king, much like David was anointed king. Remember Jesus' message as recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. In a word, Jesus' message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because he's the king, the son of David. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, 7 times, Jesus is hailed by people who need him to rescue them as what? Jesus, son of David. No one in Matthew's gospel calls Jesus the son of Abraham. 7 times, needy people with problems they can't fix look at Jesus and say, Jesus, son of David, king come to rescue, have mercy on me. In the book of Acts, as Peter and Paul and Stephen preach the gospel, when they trace the story of Israel in the lead up to the gospel, guess who they always trace that story through? David. In Paul's grand letter, his letter to the Romans, in the introduction, when he lays out several of the themes that he'll develop throughout the letter, there's only one name of an Old Testament figure that Paul mentions. David. Paul says, hi, I'm Paul. I'm a servant of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Moving on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's final letter to one of his proteges. Paul is reminding Timothy, this young minister, of his fundamental duty. And he says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Well, what does he need to remember about Jesus? He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. What is the last proper name in the Bible? Is Jesus. Right, we saw that coming. What is the second to last proper name mentioned in the Bible? David. The second or third to last thing that Jesus says in the Bible is this: I am the root and the descendant of David. Jesus is a good communicator. As he brings things to a close, he returns to what is central. It is central to the message of the New Testament that Jesus is the king descended from David. That is near the heart of the whole Bible's plot line. The story before David sharpens our sense that we need a king to deliver us from our enemies. The story of David outlines and points forward to the king we need. And the New Testament shouts loudly, Jesus is the son of David. He's the king we need. Like David, but even more so, Jesus is the king who listens to God. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that before Jesus' public ministry, he spends time in the wilderness where he faces off with who? Our old enemy, Satan. And as he's tempted by Satan again and again and again, what does he do? He listens. When Satan tempts him, he responds, it is written, it is written, it is written. And the Gospels are presenting to us Jesus as the king who listens to God and therefore whose reign will bring blessing to God's people. And like David, but even more so, Jesus is the king who rescues us from all our enemies. Jesus doesn't just rescue us from geopolitical enemies. He rescues us from the enemies that stretch all the way back to the beginning, from our enemy of sin. This is how the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it. Question 26 says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Here's the answer. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Friends, this is one of the ways that the Bible talks about what Jesus was doing as he died on the cross. He was conquering our enemies, sin and Satan and death. See, as Jesus descended into the grave, he took the enslaving power of sin with him. And so all who are united to him are, as Paul says, dead to sin. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and your Savior, his death has snapped the neck of sin's dominion over you. The most powerful impulse in your heart is no longer sin, though we do still sin. The most powerful impulse in the heart of the believer is the reign of King Jesus, who has subdued us to himself. The death of Jesus has rescued us from our allegiance to Satan and out from under his dominion. Satan has nothing to accuse those who belong to Jesus Christ of, because our debts are paid by his blood. The death of Jesus has freed us from the reign of death, because just as those who trust in Christ are united with him in his death, so we will be united with him in resurrection and eternal life when King Jesus comes back. A friend, if you are here this morning and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, first, let me say how glad we are that you're here. You're very welcome to be here. We hope you come back. We don't always try to preach the whole Bible every Sunday. Often we bite off smaller chunks. A friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, this is what the authors of the Bible would say that you most need to hear. What you most need is not to work hard at being a better person. What you most need is not to try to be more spiritual or to gain new insight. What you most need is for King Jesus to rescue you from the enemies that you can't beat, from sin and guilt and death and Satan. That is your and my fundamental need, not to try harder and be better, although Jesus calls us to obey him. Our fundamental need is to be rescued by the King from the enemies we can't take. There has been lots in the news recently about the incoming presidential administration. And it seems that the one thing that all Americans, or virtually all Americans, agree upon is that it matters who is in authority and how they govern. A great difference of opinion across America, but our near universal fervor about the question suggests that we perceive that it matters who's in authority and how they use it. Our flourishing is tied to the good, wise, just use of authority. Friend, listen, the central claim of the Bible is that unlike Adam, unlike Saul, unlike David, unlike every earthly ruler, there is one perfect king whose administration will never end. And you need him. Your deep need is to be a member, a citizen of his kingdom, to be rescued by him from your enemies. And so, brothers and sisters, by the way, please do love your neighbor by participating wisely in our government. It's a privilege to participate in our government. Do it. If you work in the government, God bless you. May he give you wisdom. But brothers and sisters, hope in King Jesus. Let your affections, your highest devotion, your greatest zeal be wrapped up in the hope of his reign and the flourishing that he will give you forever. The story of the Bible before David reveals that we need a king. The story of David shows us the king we need and points forward to him as David falls short. The story of the Son of David presents the king to us in all his sufficiency, the king who can fully and finally rescue us from our enemies. And that brings us, as we close, to the application of all that we've seen, just briefly. It brings us back to the second of those two questions we considered at the beginning. Remember, what is the whole story of the Bible about? It's about God's King, Jesus. And what is our place in that story? What is our role in the Bible's grand narrative? Friends, we who belong to Jesus are not the heroes of the story. We are those saved by the hero of the story. Every person who's ever lived will either be found to be the enemy who is conquered by the hero, or the enemy who is forgiven and rescued by the hero of God's story, King Jesus. And friend, who you think you are in the story has everything to do with how you live your life. Who you think you are in the story has everything to do with how you live your life. Think of a story in your life when you worked hard and succeeded. I think of a time that I was taking a rhetoric class in college, and by the grace of God, I worked hard on a how-to speech. I gave a how-to speech about how to ask a girl to a dance. And praise God, I did well. Praise God. When you do well, when you work hard and succeed, that's a good feeling. Well, think of a time that you received an opportunity that you, strictly speaking, didn't earn. You got what we might call a lucky break. And then you seized upon that opportunity and you did well. I think of that same rhetoric class in the final, and how we were supposed to give speeches on one of 20 topics that the professor had prepared. And when it was my turn, I happened, by the grace of God, to get the topic for which I was most prepared. Lucky break. And praise God, I did well. Right, that's a slightly different feeling. Yeah, you feel good because you've done a good job, but it's also tinged with gratitude because you got some help that it's quite obvious that you didn't deserve. Now think of a time when you blew it. Think of a time that you didn't succeed. Think of a time that you fell woefully short and failed. But then someone else came in to rescue you, to give you grace. I think of the week in that rhetoric class when I was supposed to give a speech on United States energy policy, complete with footnotes and citations and sources. And I had written down that my speech was the following week. So I walk into class and the professor says, "Today we'll hear from so-and-so and from David Fullerton." And David Fullerton said, "Sir, respectfully, I believe that I'm speaking next week." And the professor says, "Sir, respectfully, here's the sign-up sheet, and you're speaking in about 20 minutes. And I had nothing to say. And I remember that one of my classmates said, "Sir, my speech is ready to go, and I'm supposed to speak next week. I'll take his spot, and he can have my spot." Friends, when you understand that you're not the saving hero of the story of the world or of your life, but the one who is graciously and undeservedly saved from the ruin you've brought on yourself, that leads to two things that God values so much in his people: humility and gratitude. All week, I've been thinking about what the application of the great truth that Jesus is the Son of David is. There are millions. One from the end of Matthew's gospel is, "All authority belongs to him, so do what he says." But the big application of the truth that Jesus is the King, the hero, the Son of David, and that we are those graciously saved by him, is that we be moved to worshipful humility and gratitude toward him. Let's pray that God would send us out mindful of these things. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for how your great story displays the glory of your saving King, Jesus, the Son of David. Lord, would we learn to discern the shape of your scriptures so that we can know them more accurately and know you through them? And would you make us humbly grateful that the hero, the King, has come to rescue us from the problems we could not solve, from death and sin and hell? Lord, bless us as we worship you and as we share food. In Jesus' name, amen.